Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Bibles, we're going to look at this is another. It's the seventh psalm of the 15 that are called the Psalms of Ascents. And of such, some of the writers, Calvin one of them, thought that that meant this one was particularly special because of the value and the attachment to the number seven as the number of perfection. Well, I don't know what Calvin got out of it, but I can tell you that as I studied for this today, I found myself all over the Scriptures. As I told Lisa today, as I studied for this, it sent me to Ezra, it sent me to Nehemiah, it sent me to Haggai, it sent me to Acts, it sent me just everywhere, looking at the restoration of God's people in this Psalm 126. This is the word of God as given to the psalmist. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And brothers and sisters, as we go through the word of God today here as given to the psalmist, I pray this edifying for each one of us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your time that you provide for us as we've gathered together here. Would you cause the word to become near and dear to us? Would your Holy Spirit be with us this morning, Father? As we thank you for your word, Father, we also thank you for the manner in which your Holy Spirit enlivens it and brings it to life in our own hearts and souls. Father, be with us now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Okay. All right. We have three heads for today that we'll be looking at. One, we will be looking at this psalm from the position that restoration hits home. You'll find that as we go over this, that this is not just a musty story of Israelites long ago, that as we read this, we see the need for restoration not only in our own lives, but in the lives of the church. There's a lot of attention being paid right now. We need to make America great again. Well, that's not the biggest problem. The problem is we need to make America humble again as they come before the Lord Jesus and said, restore our fortunes, O Lord. So when you read this psalmist, you'll see that you'll be able to read yourself and your family. And right here at Grace Covenant, you'll read us into this psalm. Secondly, we see restoration calls us to prayer. If we think we could stand against anyone or anybody, if we're going to have the greatest army, if we're going to have the fastest planes, the most powerful missiles, we will not have anything that we need if it is without Christ. Our protection is not in kings. The scripture talks about horses and chariots. Well, those horses and chariots are still with us today. They carry the missile carriages, don't they? Don't they carry the firearms to the field? And people depend on those things to defend them. But we don't depend on that. We depend on the restoration that is in Christ. And that is what we find to be the most important thing. That's what this psalmist has found to be most important. And thirdly, we're going to talk about the restoration that brings home the promise. We find that all through the Psalms, all through the Old and New Testament, we find the promise of Christ being worked out in the lives of the Jewish community, and then in the New Testament in the church where the Jewish community and that has come to God faithfully and the Christian community that has come from the Gentiles, they come together and they have formed the church of God. And we find, and we will find, that through this time of restoration, that God restores the promise that he has given repeatedly, whether it was through Adam, the covenant of works, whether it was through Abraham with his covenant, Noah, Jacob, Isaac, all the different times that he has reaffirmed his covenants with his people, it is through the covenant of grace that we find the promise of God fully restored in bringing his people to Christ and to restoration. As we introduce this psalm, we know that you like to know about who wrote it, when was it written, where was it written, and like that. Well, we don't know who wrote it. But we do know when you start looking at Ezra, there are a lot of things Ezra knew and wrote about that is in this psalm. So there are some that say he wrote it, but he doesn't have his name on it. So it is canonized, though, we know, because it was put together in a small booklet of praise that was sung whenever the people of Israel were going up to Jerusalem, ascending to the city of God, ascending to the city of Zion. This was scripture to them. This was part of their liturgy. This was part of their praise, their singing. And so we know that, although we don't know the author, like Hebrews, and some of you have ideas about who wrote Hebrews, but we know that it's the Word of God because the people of God have accepted it that way, and the prophets at the time, they knew who the prophets were, and they spoke, and they spoke the Word of God. Where it was, we know that it was, and when, we know because of the things that it is attached to, that it was sometime after the exile ended, the 70 years of exile in Babylon, and the men and women of Israel were returned to the nation of Israel, the land of Israel itself. And we know because of the context here that that's when it was written. Now, if you take a look at the scripture, we're going to look just a little bit at the structure just to remind ourselves about what Psalms include. First of all, this first section, 1 through 3, it's a very boisterous, thankful, joyful set of verses. And we see words like laughter. We see words like joy. We see words like shouts. And then we see, though, in the second part, when you look at verse 4, restore our fortunes. Now, that actually what that is saying, since we know they're not talking about wealth, we know they're not talking about restore our lands and crops and things like that. That is the way that the writer is telling, not telling, but praying to the Lord God to return. Some of the older translations say, turn our captivity again, which meant to turn us from our captivity back to our land. So when he's asking the Lord in his prayer, restore our fortunes, O Lord, he is saying so sorrowfully. He's looking back. I mean, he's looking forward in a sense, but he also is seeing the hardships and the times that they've spent between the actual coming back to Israel and the way that it's turned out, in the manner in which they need another restoration. They need God's grace again to move across the people of God. And we know that that's what it's referring to. That is, it is still, it's a lament in that it's recounting the great things of God, but then they talk about, oh, but this is something that we lament over, we're sorrowful over. But then what makes it a lament, though, that works is the last part of it is giving us the hope and the assurance that although you feel like there's no restoration now, although you feel like you're under the rocks now, the last part of it reminds us that however you feel now, God himself is going to be bringing in the fruit of what you're going through and will make it something that blesses you and glorifies him. So that's what we're going to see here in this psalm today. Let's look at number one, restoration hits home. To restore something, think about it. How many of you have seen the reality shows? So many of them out these days. We're going to restore this home. We're going to restore this little cottage. But some places they even have where the weather has come in and they have entire towns that need restoration. So we know what restoration is. It means put it back like it was, or sometimes even better. Now, what we're going to see when we go through the scriptures, God is not satisfied with putting it back the way it was. Because it is an ongoing restoration of the people of God. With each restoration, God is bringing them closer and closer to that promise of Christ, that promise of the Messiah, that promise of the Redeemer. So this is going to be here, this first one, restoration hits home. How about in your life? Is everything in your life hunky-dory? I'm not sure if that's a theological term that you're familiar with, but it hits home for me. Is everything in your life just going fine? You know, for some of us, especially at my age, the things that you always wanted to do, well, you're just not near as excited about getting them done anymore. And sometimes you don't really think that this is something you're going to be able to do or ever see. And so restoration is something that should hit home for all of us. Because if you're a young person and you're sitting there just grinding your teeth because mama won't let me out yet. Daddy won't let me go yet. Daddy's not going to just turn his back and just say, okay, hon, you go right ahead. And he shouldn't. So there'll be times in your life, young, middle, and even folks like me, there are times in your life where you're going to be like this psalmist, and God's going to enter into your life, and you see this in this verse 4. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, you're going to know that it was the Lord who restored it. It doesn't matter your education. It doesn't matter your training. It doesn't matter your company that you're with or what your lifetime avocation may be. It is the Lord who does in your life what is necessary to bring you to the place where he wants to be. And sometimes it's going to be ugly. Sometimes it's going to be wonderful. And for each of us, though, you will reach those points when you go through the times of meditation, for example, like we had in the morning Sunday school lesson today. When you go through times of setting aside, times of Bible study, times of fellowship with godly brothers and sisters, you will have those times where God is going to restore the things that are necessary in your life to take that next step closer to him, to see more of him. Because see, the whole point of our being here is to know your God. What do we say about this? What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And when you glorify God, that you know what that means. That means you are going to see the manifestation of God in the things around you. You want to see the manifestation of God's attributes. You want to see who he is, his essence. Now, you're never going to see God for who he actually is, but you'll see his hand of love. You'll see his hand of loyalty in your life. You'll see his hand of care. You'll see his hand of that one that you just never could stand being around him. And then God heals things that you just never thought would be healed before. And you see restored relationships between you and between your family, between you and your old neighbors, between you and the man you worked for and you ran away saying, I'd burn it down if I could, but you just walked out. You will see restoration in your life as you become a child of God and spend time in the Scriptures, meditation in the Scriptures, and as you cry out to God for this restoration of the fortunes of Zion, because this is who he's talking about, you. The fortunes of Zion are the people of God, and on this side of the Testament, who is that? It's your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, for them, as Brother Ken used to always say, well, now you got to make sure you got the near. You got to have the near. Know what they really said. Yes, that's what they said. They're talking about restoring the fortunes of Israel and Judah. Well, of Judah. But in the far understanding, the people of God, their prayer is that they're restored to the promise of Christ. And the scripture is very plain. It says it is the Lord who restores the fortunes of Zion. And when this happens, you see something. it's something that catches you off guard. Look what it says next. It says, we were like those who dream. Unless you stop and think about that a little bit, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How are you like those who dream? When things happen quickly around you, you're off balance. When all of a sudden what you always depended on is moved aside or has been even better. When the captivity, do you remember, some of y'all are too young to know this, but do you remember when the hostages were in Iran? The world was certain they would never leave alive because they were certain that the jihadists in Iran would kill every one of them before they'd release them to the devil, Satan, United States. And then we elected another president. They didn't think that he would cut them the slack that they thought they'd been receiving all along. And for that quick, hostages were loaded up, brought home to the United States, and they had lived for all those days and had been certain they would lose their lives, had been certain that they would horribly lose their lives. And now, all of a sudden, there they were. They were free. And it's almost like it was a dream. But it wasn't. Our military men, they describe it. They have a whole plane full of soldiers coming back, and everyone that is serving them, they hear the same reactions and things on there. These men were in the jungles fighting. They were killing the enemy. They were defending their brothers in arms. And then they went back. They got their orders. They picked up their stuff. They got on the plane. And now they're coming back to the United States. And it's as if a dream, because their whole understanding was turned. That's what they're saying right here. When the fortunes of Zion were restored, it happened so quickly. And it happened so suddenly and certainly, and it was all God and not them. It was as if they were in a dream. But it was not. We see that restoration, when it hits home to us, when we understand that whatever comes into our lives is from God for our blessing, for our good, and for His glory, then sometimes you may look at it as a dream. Sometimes it's the changes that will bring you into that state, but when you see God in the middle of it, not only do you go through that change where it's a dream, but you come through the other side of it, praise God. It's amazing what happens to someone that becomes deathly ill, and how they are brought so close to their Father in heaven. It's amazing when someone is lost and found, when someone has been prayed for all their lives and all of a sudden, boom, they come to Christ. And you look at it and say, what made this sudden change? It wasn't a sudden change. God has been waiting for the time that He appointed for this to happen. But you yourself know about that dream state. Do you remember when God saved you? Do you remember when you woke up the next day and how different the world looked? People ask you, like someone was asking just this morning, why are you just, you're all a buzz? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. I'm glad you asked me. All these things, this is a dream state, but it's not really a dream. It is God in the way that He works. When He works with certainty. And He brings you through it. Look at how He's described it here in verse 2. This deliverance, this restoration brought them. Now these are people that have been brought into Israel. There were three waves. And this is one of them. That at least one or two waves have come through. It says, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Now restoration brings visible, viable change. You are a new creation in Christ. And so there are things about you that should be seen. There are things about you that you should see. Because it is a visible, viable change. At this point in their restoration, in their return from exile, it was hard. I mean, consider, these people were out of their country for 70 years. Look at your house. Leave it empty for 70 years, or somebody else just moved in and started living there. 70 years later, you come back. What is your house like? What is your land like? They found that when some people didn't go in there, that their land was fallow for 70 years. It's grown up. They might have gone in there, and the things that, you know, there's nothing that falls apart faster than a house that's not lived in. And so it was a hard thing in coming back. All of a sudden, they had to clear the land again. They had to go in there. They had to build the homes again. They had to build the walls up. They had to build their temple up. It was a hard time for Israel. And yet, as they began finding these things that God was accomplishing through them, they began looking at each other, and they began doing what is described here. Their mouth is filled with laughter, their tongue with shouts of joy. And then it was such a change, because it is a visible change. Hey, one time, one of the scriptures was telling us that when they built the wall, it was such a surprise to the nations around there that they were certain their God Yahweh must have helped them do it. When a change occurs in the people of God, then the people around you see it. Now, they don't understand that it was Christ, that it is Christ your Lord and Savior, but they know it was your God. Because remember what the Paul tells us in Romans. It says, they know what can be known of God because God has shown it to them. They are without excuse. They cannot say, I didn't know it was God. In fact, in one of the references, it even said it was Yahweh, their God, their covenant God, did this. So restoration brings visible, viable change. Restoration also comes by the holy word of God. What was one of the first things that they did when they started working on that wall and were getting it restored and everything? They got together, everybody, and Ezra stood up, and he read the word of God. Y'all, when you're not getting just blessed down to your socks while they're reading from some obscure passage in a book up here during service, you don't know what God is doing with that scripture. And you just pray that, God, show me what is the work here. Show me what I am to see here. Show me, dear God. Do you do that? Or do you sometimes cross your legs and say, I know that one. And, you know, you wait until they're through. Or revelation again. Oh, my Lord, they're going to talk about dragons. They're going to talk about flying winged things with 50,000 eyes. And you just kind of sit there. I hope they finish today, and I want to get back to some of the love chapters. Thankfully, I don't think that's our problem here. But you know what? It very well could be on individual levels, particularly if we're proud of our scholarship and our Bible knowledge. Sometimes I'll just kind of be drifting off my own self. I hope I don't do that while I'm up here preaching. But anyway, restoration comes from the Word of God. Just the very fact that you were willing to study in the beginning God sets you apart from a great number of people in the world. When you see that God created man, and he created man in the image of God, that even narrows it down more, because there's people that believe God was in the beginning. They think he was a giant turtle, and he was swimming through the water of the universe and had the world on his back. I mean, everybody's God has got a beginning story. But as you go through the Word, and as you see how God worked with the different prophets and the different men of God, and then he comes in and he presents Christ to the world, that sets you apart even further. Because a lot of people, millions of people will say Jesus was a good man. But you know what? They hate him whenever you start telling him, but you have to follow what he says because he's God. Well, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, if you don't, then you'll be damned. You'll not have the eternal life that he promises. Well, yeah, but I like to read them. I'm a Christian. It always amazes me how many people are Christians because they know things that are in the Bible. But through the holy word of God, we glorify him. Isaiah 44, 21 to 23, throughout the captivity of the Israel, 70 years now, what did they preach about? I mean, remember, they were in the land where the idols were the gods. And so there were lying preachers. We have those today, don't we? There were deceptive preachers. We have those today. But there were also men of God, Ezra, Jeremiah, all these different ones. We have godly men today in pulpits throughout the country, throughout the world. God has his men preaching the word of God. Well, in Isaiah, one of the words that they got while they were in this captivity is in Isaiah 44, verse 21. It says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant." You know, it changes things when you feel like you're just in this because it just happened. I heard a Christian, a professing Christian, this past week said, he's finally come to the conclusion that nothing happens for a reason. It just happens. And then when we're through, God makes a mess out of the muddle and then figures out how to fix it. Isn't it a restoration that brings you to a restoration in Christ and looking to Christ? When you know, as the scripture says, that you are God's servant. He goes on. Isaiah was writing, "At this time you will hear this message. I formed you. You are my servant. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." Do you realize that some of those people, if they were born the first year in captivity, they were in captivity for 70 years. And that's all they knew. They only knew the gods of Assyria, the gods of Babylon, the gods of the Persians. Can you imagine what it must have been like at the end of their life if they had not had been guided by godly men and the Word of God and the Spirit of God, looking to the blessed day where they would have their return to the land of Zion that their fathers had told them about? What would that have been like if they did not have a certain knowledge that they were God's servant, that they were formed as his servant, that God had not forgotten them, and that he had not blotted out their transgressions like he said he did? Their sins would be gone like a mist, and that you would return to him, for he has redeemed you. And then he says, Isaiah continued to write, "This is what Israel will know. O heavens, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Bring forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." And third, the return of the people of God, the restoration of the people of God, confirmed everything that their pastors, preachers, priests, prophets of godly lineage had told them. This is what amazed the nations. When the nations, in the next verse says, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but when it says, the Lord has done great things for them, it is because all of the things that the Bible, as the Torah, as the minor prophets and major prophets, the writings that they had, the preaching that they heard and the teaching that they heard were all confirmed. They were all made certain in the people of God by the restoration of Israel to its homeland. I read one writer said, no people has ever been dispersed throughout the world and lost all of their land, government, and religion and ever come back together again. But what is it that has kept the Jews together? It has been these promises of God of restoration. Now, Israel that we see today is more a political entity than the Israel that we read about here. But there's a day where God's going to bring his people together, and they will all see it will be a vindication of God and all his prophets that he is restoring his people in the Lord Jesus Christ in that covenant of grace. If you look at the next verse there, there's a contrast, two different ones here rather, not contrast. This is a parallelism. The first statement gives us some information. The second statement enlarges on the information. The first one is in the second half of verse 2. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Excuse me. And then we have another enlargement of that original. Not the nations, but the Lord has done great things for us. We say it because it's true. And not only do we say he has done great things for us, but we praise him and we say we are glad. Excuse me. When you look at this, the miracle of the people of God really comes forward. The nations who don't have the Spirit of God, they're blind to the Word of God. They're deaf to the teaching and preaching of God. They're dumb. They can't speak and testify truly of God. And yet, we see here the psalmist is recording, and this is not something he wished they had said. This was something they said. They said the Lord has done great things for them. What kind of great things did he do for them? For one thing, he kept them intact. He kept their religion viable, kept their belief in God strong. They lost their military might, and yet they have just returned and taken their land back. How do you do that? They've built a temple with no money. They were slaves. They were servants. And they've come back and they've built a temple. Now, they were crying, some of the old guys, because it wasn't as beautiful and magnificent as it was when the first one was put up, the one that Nebuchadnezzar tore down, destroyed. But it was God's temple. It was Yahweh's temple. And the nations knew that temple wouldn't be there after 70 years. Without the help of their God Yahweh. And so what do the people do? What does this do? The restoration calls us to prayer. That's the second one there. It calls us to prayer because we have testified that the Lord has done great things for us. We have testified that we are glad. But then what happens in verse 4? This is where the tide seems to change. Been joy. There's been happiness. There's been vocal praise. There's been dancing. And yet now there seems to be a loss of all this great testimony. Seems to be a loss of the great joy. Because they're crying out to restore us, O Lord. Restoration calls us to prayer. And as we're called to prayer, we turn to the only source of our help. We turn to our only source that can bring us back to the place that we are. You know, I was reading one author, and he said, the joy of your salvation is one of the first things that a man loses or a woman loses after they're saved. Because you see what God has done, and then sooner or later, you get to the point where it just doesn't glow as much. But what are we called to do on there? We're called to do what the psalmist is calling us to do here. Restore, be restored by calling out to God in prayer. Don't be afraid to ask him. It's not going to embarrass him if you're saying, Lord, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. It's not going to be a surprise to him if you say, Lord, this sin is besetting to me. This is a sin that I just can't seem to keep it away. You're not surprising him. You're not causing the angels to be ashamed. Well, I guess he wasn't saved. No, after you're saved, the Holy Spirit He's enlivened you. He's already given you the Spirit of God. He has given you life in Christ. He has pointed you toward eternity, and that's the direction you're focused on. But he also says, you know what? You're human, and this is what you need to work on. And if it's a piece of your character, are you one that is tending to steal? Are you tending to lie? For some reason, after a man has been a Christian, he is tempted, and it's because you are being brought to a point where God is bringing you through something that you originally were unable to overcome. There's a proverb, basically, now, you know, that God will never challenge you more than you can overcome. And it's really not the point. He's going to always challenge you to the point where you cannot overcome it. He will challenge you to the point where you understand that your only way of facing your sin is to turn to Christ and cry out in your weakness, cry out in your deficit, cry out in what you cannot do. And he will hear you. And then he will restore. He will give you strength. He will give you newness of vision whenever he does that. So restore our fortunes, O Lord. King James refers to this very first verse where it says the fortunes of Zion. King James calls that the sureties of David. It's what it's actually referring to. It's the blessing in David. When you look at the third point there, restoration brings home the promise. The promise is the restoration of the sureties, the sure mercies of David. The ESV says the sure blessings of David. Restoration of God after he has restored us to our home, which is our home in Christ. He has restored us to where we cry out into prayer. We no longer depend on ourselves. We no longer depend on our own energy and our own manners, that we call out to him in prayer. Then we see restoration bringing us home to promise, because we see that the answer is not in us, but only in Christ. And let's see how he does this with the sure mercies of David. That's just the way he referred to the blessings of David. David, you recall, was promised that there would be an eternal king on his throne. And the mercies of David is returning to the eternal blessings that God has promised you as a child of God. And what you will miss if you have rejected Christ, if you've turned away from him, if you've not come to him, the sure mercies, the blessings of Christ in the promise to restore the people of God under the throne of David, they're not yours. But in Christ, they are. I don't know how many of you farm these days, but you know about farming. Bible's full of sowing and reaping. Also, we see when you see some real nostalgic movies on TV or movies at the theater, invariably they're going to be farmers. There's just something about being in touch with the land and out there in the landscape, and it's you and your family, and you're bringing up, you know, the blessings that you've received, you have a little church out there on the prairie, and it seems to be a wonderful life if you're out on a farm. I haven't seen too many shows like that that are set in condominiums, great apartment complexes, even townhouses. So we have an affinity for farming, whether we're part of it or not. And that should speak to us as we look at these last two verses here. Restoration brings home the promise. And the promise is that to these that have shouted and have just been jubilant and now are to the point where they need another restoration from God, they need another manner in which God is showing us how to come through these various difficulties that we're part of. And so in verse 5 he says, I know that some of you are crying because you can't seem to get over the attack of Satan. But he's not the only one that you have to worry about, because after all, Satan only has very few tools, and they're all inside of your heart and in your mind. Because it is the things that are your shortcomings, it's the things that are your doubts, it's the things that are your inabilities one of the greatest inabilities that we have in our society today is to even be able to sit down and read for any length of time. Forget about the meditating that we talked about for an hour here. You know, our society is to the point now where everything is beam, 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 beam. We can't hardly stay focused simply to read this psalm. That should bring us to tears. We talk about how we want men of character. We want men of character leading our country. But how much character are we truly displaying? How many people in the church are allowing sin in their life to such a degree that if you knew what I knew, you knew what they knew, if they knew what you knew, all these different ways, might not even be around with each other, might not spend any. If everybody knew what you knew about your loved ones, that would bring us to tears. If you knew about a church, if we'd have known, or if the people of God had known that a church that was a big, huge church was someday going to close their doors and become an Islamic learning house, that would bring tears. These tears that they're talking about here, these are ones that have, after captivity, come back to Israel, and it's just not that sweet time that our grandpa told us about. It's not that wonderful time of refreshment yet. It's not that wonderful time of grace and mercy and love and everyone just so eager to be pleasing to God. It's just not there. That should bring us to tears. You know, in our society, most men, myself included, would be ashamed to shed tears. But the spiritual condition of a country that would forget about who we elected, the spiritual condition of a country that would say these two choices are the best we have to offer, that should bring every one of us to tears. When we see another pastor that's been taken down because of sin in his life, it should bring us to tears. When we see another churchman, when we see another secretary, and they've fallen into some kind of sin, and even whole churches come down. Christian schools have even closed over the sins of the ones that were in charge. And where's the weeping? It's not weeping. What is our response? I'm going to get them back. Isn't that it? What are they doing in Portland? What are they doing in Seattle? We didn't get our way. We want our president. We don't want yours. We have got such anger, such vehement, violent anger. But you know what? Even these were facing the things we're facing because they remembered everything that happened to them because those Babylonians enslaved us, because those Assyrians enslaved us. They could have come back to Israel and just gone all... they could have just been ready to do everything but the godly thing, which is to submit themselves to God, cry out to Him for His mercy, and then live their lives in His grace. And that's the role of the church. We will cry out, and we will shed tears, and we may try to do everything that we want, but however, our response is the broken response that Jesus had at the tomb of Lazarus. We'll not have the fortunes of Jacob restored, we'll not see the shouts of joy among our people. If we don't weep as Jeremiah wept for his people, the weeping prophet, and yet as much as he wept over the people of Israel, as he wept over the chosen people of God, he still preached, but God's mercies are new each morning. He preached the hope of God, but he brought them first to their knees in humility before their God. Now, there's something here that I want you to see in the last one, and then I'll be closing. In this last verse, it says, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." You see this other parallelism. We see the first one, the first information is given us. It said, well, if you go out sowing in tears there, you'll reap in joy. And that's for every one of us. If we sow in tears, reaping in joy. But this last part here, this is taking a different tack. He, who is he? Sinclair Ferguson was preaching this, and I heard this for the first time. I also heard finally I'll share that one with you in just a moment. But Sinclair Ferguson said, he is Christ. Because this entire psalm, although it is not classed as a messianic psalm for anybody that I read, this entire psalm has been the restoration of God's people. And how is the restoration of God's people going to be effected outside of the looked for, promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer? So let's see if Jesus qualifies. He shall go out weeping. Do you remember the story when he sat over the city of Jerusalem? And he wept. He wept because they did not know the hour of their visitation. He was weeping over the fact that Jerusalem was going to reject their Redeemer. He was weeping because the people of God would rather have their liturgy, their robes, their songs, their little swinging things there that they would have all kinds of smoke and incense. They would rather have that than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Are you satisfied with that? I mean, how many times have you ever sit down and read your Bible and it just wasn't anything there that day? Say, I'm not going to read this. How many times have you gone to church? Come here even. Well, I don't really feel like going, but I guess we might as well go. How many times here even? Well, I'll forget about it. Now, we'll go to a big church. Everybody likes to pick on big churches, right? You go to a big church, how many people do you think show up there and said, you know, if I didn't show up today, I could have got away with not coming. Now, you can't get away with that here, can you? Because we're going to call you up and find out where you are. That can be blamed on cell phones. But Jesus Christ looked over the people because he didn't just see the city. He saw the people, just as he looks here in this service today, as he looks at West Monroe, as he looks at Louisiana, as he looks at the whole United States and the world. Christ sees the people that are there because it is people that make up the people of God. So Christ, he fits the bill right here. It says that he goes out weeping, and we know indeed that he did. It says, bearing the seed for sowing. Do you remember the story of the sower of seeds and the parable of the soils? What was the whole point? The whole point was Christ is both sower and seed. So we have the Redeemer. He goes out weeping. He comes in bearing the seed for sowing. One reference was when Greeks came to him. And he just announced this. He didn't see them. But in their presence, he announced. He said, it's his time. And how was it described that he was going to be going through his time? He described himself as a seed of wheat. He said, if a seed of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. And I wanted to find it real quick. It has the greatest understatement, I believe, in the entire Bible. Christ said, if the seed, which was him, falls to the ground, which was him coming off the cross, being carried into the grave, buried in the ground, raised in the resurrection of God as the redeemed first person reborn, he said, it will bear much fruit. Much fruit? The Savior of creation, the Son of God, all the millions that appear before his throne in Revelation, when you read that, and they're all shouting, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The Bible tells us at one point, you can't even count them, it's so many. That's the fruit of our Savior. As he came, he wept over the people. He died and was buried, raised from the grave, and he redeemed the people of God. And those are the sheaves that he comes bringing back in. Calvin said it like this. He said, for what was the restoration from exile but the prelude of the true and real redemption truly manifested in the person of Christ? Therefore, the prophet does not speak exclusively of the coming of Christ, nor of the return of the Jewish people. He embraces the entire process of your redemption, which had only begun when God led his people back from the Babylonian exile. It had only begun. And continues from Christ's first coming to the last day, the day of the Lord. And when it is said that God will redeem his people, we are not to think that this redemption will be a brief and instantaneous act. God will continue to exercise his grace until he has exacted the penalty from all the enemies of his church. In brief, the prophet does not reveal God as a halfway redeemer. God will make an end until he has finished. God will not make an end until he has finished whatever belongs to his blessings and plan for his church and has perfected it in all things. So just very briefly, as we look at this scripture, let's look at the first part. The first part there, when you get down to the first three verses, the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. There was joy, there was laughter. The Lord has done great things, and the people outside agreed with the people of God. He has done great things for us. And then you go back down to the bottom, and you see that they're sowing in tears. There is loss of fortune, but prayer for restoration. And then when you look back, we find that there is a phrase that is dead center in this psalm. This psalm starts out with laughter and joy, and it ends with shouts of joy and bringing in the sheaves. A dead center in this psalm is, we are glad. We are glad. This is not just a psalm of some people in Israel that came out of their captivity. This is not about old musty days. This is about your gladness that is in Christ Jesus, who for you gave himself and brought you into God's kingdom as the fruit that the Bible here calls sheaves. Well, bless God. We're grateful for his Savior. We're grateful for his restoration of the people of God from the sin that they were born in to the salvation that he brought them into. Let's pray. Lord God, we're grateful. Not often, not always, But we are grateful, Father, for your restoration in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you not have caused us to just look about and try to find the way, but that you provide your scripture, such as we see here, where everything points to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, that as we go into this next part of the service, observing the communion, Lord, that we would remember that the promise has been given and the restoration was through your Son, and that all things, Father, will be made new and complete in him. And that is what we celebrate. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.